Will you please look at James chapter 5 and verse 16b, the second half of verse 16, where we read this: "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And perhaps hearing that phrase or looking at it now, you're left inwardly groaning because you think that the words "righteous man" or "righteous person" gives the small print, the catch. But don't despair, because verse 16 is not an encouragement for super spiritual, not for the experts, but for all Christians. Because the righteous are those who are right with God. That is true Christians, men and women who've become righteous through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Probably like many of you, I've every now and then travelled overseas. And whenever I go overseas, I'm reminded in other countries very often that Christian prayer is markedly different to so much other prayer. You visit the Middle East, and at 5 a.m., the mullah in his minaret calls the faithful to prayer. You visit somewhere like India, and you find Hindus praying to their many gods. And in such countries, it seems that it's prayer by attrition. You pray to wear God down and to get prayer answered that way. But actually, it's not that different to Western Europe very often, because sadly, even Christians often only pray when they find themselves in desperate straits, and we try and perhaps wear God down by our prayers. Clifford Longley, writing in The Times, wrote this a couple of years ago about Britain. "For all its self-image of secular agnosticism, Britain is a nation that secretly prays. Prayer in the 90s has become like sex a century ago. Everybody does it, few admit it. Survey statistics, though likely to be inaccurate, say that it's something like once a day for prayer is not abnormal." Now that may perhaps be true, but what sort of prayer is it which so many people who rush past this building week by week pray? I fear very often it's a mere nod at God. And the reality of Christian prayer is never known by them or has been forgotten. Now James reminds us what Christian prayer is. It should be part of the very spiritual lifeblood of all Christians everywhere. You see, prayer is essential. Simon Barrington Ward, who's the Bishop of Coventry, described prayer like this. He said, "Prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all other activities are useless." And that's going to come out clearly as we look at James chapter 5. But back to the text. Will you notice, please, first of all, that there's something to realise. Something to realise. Verse 13. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." You see, James reminds us that words are to be addressed to God in trouble and in happiness. And he wants us to realise that prayer should be the natural activity of the man or woman of God in every circumstance of life. You see, wonderfully, there's no time which God doesn't invite us to himself. And that's so reassuring, especially if your life is like mine. Most of our lives have, don't they? The mountains and valleys, the clouds and the sunshine, the pains and the pleasures, or sometimes joy and woe thrown together in hopeless confusion. But look at verse 13, will you? "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." You see, faced with trouble, the world does many things, but it doesn't often pray until the last moment. And so many in the world are left with a gnawing terror and emptiness. And too often as Christians, we're too like the world. We put off praying as children put off going to bed. When trouble, pressure, woes come, our normal reaction is to explode with anger or to be resentful or fretful. Too often, instead of crying out to God, we cry out to ourselves in self-pity. Why us? Why me? Christians, as we know in this church family, are not immune from trouble and suffering. And we're reminded in verse 13 that when we face trouble, adversity, difficulty, or bad things, it is vital to pray. Whatever the pressure, whether the suffering is physical or mental or spiritual or natural, or if it's just a commonplace cauldron of temptation, the vital thing is to be men and women who pray. See, that should be apparent, shouldn't it, just from the life of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Of course, in Gethsemane, faced with trouble, what did he do? He prayed. How much more should we, and how we need to learn from his example. But look on the second half of verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. It's an important reminder here to address words to God when things are going well. I was in Germany last weekend. I spoke to an army chaplain there over one of the meals who said to me one of his problems was that when they'd been in the Falkland Islands or at Mukla Ridge in Iraq, the men and officers were willing to pray. He said the British Army of the Rhine in Germany, in what's fairly comfy now, actually forget to pray. They aren't interested in prayer. And actually that's just like us, isn't it? Often we don't feel a great need for God when things are going well, when there's ease and affluence. It leads to complacency and often laziness and sadly a self-sufficiency. You see, you and I should be people who speak to God thankfully with praise. You see, when we have light-hearted fun with friends, we should give thanks to God for that. Or when you're experiencing some very profound joy, they're equally gifts of God. And we should be people who give thanks. Even when we're spiritually freewheeling, we perhaps need to pray more than we do. You see, joy and difficulty can be equal challenges to the Christian life and prayer. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Prayer should be the reflex action of the Christian in every situation of life. As one of the old hymns put it, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And we need to ask ourselves this morning whether prayer in trouble and joy is as natural as breathing, because it should be for the Christian. I hope we know and realise the privilege of prayer. I hope we're men and women who are willing to ransack resources of God through prayer. See, James says, verse 13, if any one of you is in trouble, he or she should pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let him or her sing songs of praise. Something to realise about prayer. But second, verses 14 to 16, examples to note. And we're given in verses 14 to 16 two examples of how we can help and care for one another. The first example is prayer for somebody who's sick in the Christian fellowship. Look, will you, at verses 14 and 15. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Now I need to begin with a note of caution as we look at these two verses, because these verses have been looked to by folk to support practices and odd ideas which they can't support. And therefore we need to clear the dead wood from a tree, as it were. It's interesting, you look at how different groups in the church have interpreted it, they're very different. Roman Catholics, since the Middle Ages, have had the anointing as extreme unction, and they anoint people on their deathbeds. And then Charismatics very often say these verses teach automatic healing. But what are these verses really saying? Well, of course, they're not just speaking about an apostolic ministry. Now, of course, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were markedly different to any other. But God still heals today as we pray. It's sometimes argued that the early church's ministry of healing was an apostolic ministry exclusively, and that miraculous signs associated with the apostles died with them I don't think that's the case myself. But whether or not, in verse 14, it's not the apostles who are summoned, but the elders of a local church. And in verse 14, notice that there's no indication in the text that the elders of the church now are not able to do what the elders did then. Notice also there's no mention of charismatic gifts in these verses. It's not somebody with a gift of healing who's summoned to pray for the sick person. No, the sick person calls the teaching eldership, that is, those who exercise pastoral oversight in the local congregation. Now, what might that be in our context here in London? Well, perhaps a few members of the staff team. I remember Richard and Diane and I went to pray with Stuart Spencer a year ago before he died and anointed him and prayed with him. He asked us to come and do that. Or it might be members of fellowship group coming to somebody who's sick and praying with them and anointing them. It might be members of a student team or beginners group doing that. You see, it's not necessarily the rector or the curates. The praying here is a few individuals with responsibility who represent the prayers of the whole church. And notice also, William, verse 14, that the initiative is with the sick person. You see, we are to be open and not secretive because the church fellowship exists to bother about you. And therefore, if we are in need, it's right to ask for prayer. But then it's not for a minor ailment here. It's not for a cold or a sneeze. No, actually, these people going to pray have to go to him. The implication is the person who's sick is bedbound. And then there's the oil. Now, what does that symbolize? Well, in the Gospels, things like Luke 10, verse 34, oil is again and again medicinal. But I think I learned from this that prayer and medicine must be kept together. But then there's a hard question. Verse 15. Does such prayer guarantee healing? Because it says there, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Well, glance back, will you, to chapter 4, verse 15, because we can't expect James to contradict himself. Because there he says about life, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You see, prayer is to be in faith, in the words of chapter 5, verse 15, because prayer in such circumstances is to have a submissive attitude. 1 John 5, verse 14 says this, this is a confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, we pray trusting, but actually God will answer the prayer in a way which is right, as we ask according to his will. That word for well in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That word in the Greek can either mean saved or healed. And I think it's deliberately ambiguous, because sometimes death is the ultimate healing. Some years ago, when I was a curate in North Derbyshire, four people in our church family died, elderly people. And I went week by week to visit them, and I prayed with them individually, actually all of them, on the days they died. And one of my colleagues said to me, John, please don't come and pray with me if I'm unwell. And actually, two of them actually died as I sat with them at their bedside, and two shortly after I'd left. But I've also prayed with people who've been healed in remarkable ways. You see, we leave it with God. We pray in faith, trusting him to do what's best, because he's the sovereign Lord. That's the first example to note. Prayer for somebody who's sick in the Christian fellowship. And that should be a part of our church life from time to time. The second example is confession to and prayer for each other. That's mentioned in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I need to give a word of warning here as well, because the cults, people like the Children of God, who are now calling themselves the Family of God, they enforce confession of sin. And the motive and purpose of the cults is not to move folk forwards in Christian discipleship, but rather to control them. There is a place for confession, but actually the abuse and oddities must make us cautious. You only need to think about some of the things that moral rearmament's done over years in this area. Or think about some high church practices, even in the Anglican Church. But that shouldn't mean that we ignore James. There is a place for confession to one another. And James is not speaking about public meetings, the parading of sins, because actually confession should be treated with discreet sensitivity. It's not encouraging a corporate spiritual striptease, though actually in parts of East Africa there's much more open confession of sin in the church fellowship. But what these verses do suggest is there is a place, certainly, for a private and confidential sharing between members of a fellowship, whether it's with you and your fellowship group or you and an individual. Yes, unstructured, but directed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, with fellow Christians who are loving and wise and trustworthy. Martin Luther is one of my great heroes, a great reformer. In his large catechism, he says there that he thought the Christian life was unthinkable without such confession. So he writes there, "When I admonish you to confess, I'm admonishing you to be a Christian. Hear it, all souls. The danger is that we're far too respectable. And the temptation is that we pretend we're living a victorious Christian life and all is going well, when in truth we're struggling and having major battles with sin. And that's not helpful. You see, we need the help and care of the Christian fellowship. And genuine fellowship comes when Christians stop relating to one another as righteous saints and accept one another as redeemed but struggling sinners. Let me take you to another German, to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor who was executed by the Gestapo in 1945 in Flossenbürg concentration camp. Prior to World War II, he coordinated an underground seminary for the training of young pastors in Pomerania. And there they shared a common life, about 25 to 30 of them together. And that experience meant that Bonhoeffer produced a Christian classic called Life Together, in which he documents the biblical insights gleaned from that shared life. And in the fifth and final chapter of that book, he has a chapter called Communion and Confession. And he gives some reasons for the practice of mutual confession. And primary among them is the isolation which sin brings. You see, sin drives Christians apart and produces a hellish individualism, a dulling and deadening autonomy. And Bonhoeffer writes this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And wonderfully, see, confession to a fellow brother or sister destroys this deadly autonomy. It pulls down the barrier of hypocrisy and allows the free flow of God's grace in the Christian family. Moreover, it brings a healthy humiliation. Bonhoeffer goes on and says this: confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts, it cuts a man down, it's a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. I think there's a lot of wisdom in the way Bonhoeffer puts that. And of course there are other reasons why we should confess our sins to one another. I'm very glad I got Christian friends, members of this congregation, when we meet to study God's word together, will ask me the hard questions about my priorities, about my thought life, etc., etc. We need to be accountable to one another. But then also, there's a most obvious reason explicitly mentioned in our text, and that is that mutual confession enhances mutual prayer and makes possible the bearing of one another's burdens. Do you see what it says there? Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You see, wonderfully, when we do this, we meet the whole congregation, as it were, in the brother to whom we confess our sins. It actually builds up the Christian fellowship. Now, such confession and prayer is not a law, but from time to time, it is a divinely given help to be practiced as God directs. Perhaps it's an area where some of us need to be helping one another, because a confessing and praying church is packed with spiritual power. Something to realise about prayer. Second, some examples to note about healing and about confession and prayer for and to one another. And then third, someone to recall in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Let me tell you about a difficult legal case when religion and law got mixed up, and it caused a lot of discussion about the supposed presence or absence of God. In the 1880s, during a drought in Phelps, which is upstate New York, the Reverend Duncan MacLeod organised a prayer session amongst the farmers one Saturday morning, and he believed that prayer was answered, because by 1 o'clock, clouds appeared. By 2 o'clock, a gusty wind was blowing. By 3 o'clock, the temperature had fallen by 20 degrees. And by 4 p.m, a thunderstorm had dropped 2 inches of rain, washed out a river bridge, and completely destroyed a barn, which burned to the ground after being struck by lightning. The barn belonged to the only farmer in Phelps who'd refused to join the prayer meeting. And when he heard that the minister was accepting congratulations and donations for having ended the drought, he sued for $5,000 to cover damage to his property. And the minister was in a quandary, obviously, having asked his followers to join in prayers to God. He could hardly plead. It was a coincidence when they were answered. Fortunately, his lawyer was quite sharp and managed to satisfy the judge that the prayers had been only for rain, and the thunder and lightning which caused the damage were a bonus provided by the Almighty. And therefore the minister and his flock could not be held responsible for it. Well, I'm glad to say verses 17 and 18 are much more straightforward, because what the Bible says about Elijah is very clear. See, verse 16b, it says there, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so enter Elijah at this point as our visual aid. And in fact, the RSV and the New International Version translate it wrongly, because they say he prayed earnestly. In fact, the Greek simply says, in prayer he prayed. It wasn't a particular fervency or frequency mentioned here. He just prayed. So 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37, there's a prayer. And the prayer is very simple. It has a quiet, trusting simplicity to it. Now, the background to this whole incident is that the wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, his queen, had led Israel away from the Lord and into worship of Baal. And God was to punish the nation when he held back the rain. And as Elijah prayed, the water was turned off for 3.5 years. As he prayed again, it was turned on and rain came. Now you think that's miles away from us, don't you? But Elijah, says James, was like us in natural weakness. Verse 17, he was a man just like us. He wasn't a superman or a biological or spiritual freak. And yet prayer won through. You see, prayer prevails. And if there's no pray through, there's no breakthrough. And I think we need to recall Elijah. There was a man just like us, and how mighty prayer was in its effects. We need to learn from that. But fourth, and finally, from this passage, their actions to pursue. Verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now we've seen these last weeks, the constant lesson of James is that faith must be put into actions. I'm always haunted by that line from T.S. Eliot when he says, "What is life if you have not life together?" And that's what James is trying to say to us about church life. It should be life together. It should be lived out, both in the fellowship and in the world. And not surprisingly, James ends this letter with reminders about how Christians are to help one another. You see, we're not made or redeemed for self-sufficient aloneness. And the first reminder is that Christians are to care about Christians. Look at verses 19 and 20, will you? "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You see, here's someone who would not ask the elders to pray for him or her. Why? Because they're backsliding. They're called a brother, a fellow Christian. And the last word for us is to do for individual people what Elijah did for the whole nation of Israel, to rescue from error and decline. That's something Christians are called to do for each other. Just as a sick person needs the physical presence of the elders who meet the need with oil and prayer, so a person in great spiritual need needs someone, a person, someone like you, to go and bring that person back. You see, as chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 reminded us, faith and action go together. It's no good saying to somebody who's poor and hungry, "Oh, go and feed yourself, go and get warm, God bless you," without actually doing something about it. The Christian life, prayer, faith, is not to be in the abstract. There's to be prayer and action, or it's not real prayer. And this work belongs to all the people of God, to all of us. And we're not to be fault-finding busybodies, but we are to be people who care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was reading through Deuteronomy this last week, and I just came across a verse in Deuteronomy 22, verse 1, where the law says this: "If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him." Now, if you do that for animals, how much more should you do it for your brother or sister in Christ, made in God's image, for whom Christ died? Perhaps there's that Christian who stopped coming to church because they can't bear the truth. It's too costly in their life. What are you doing about that person you know? Or perhaps you're a fellowship group leader and there's a member who always leaves before the end or the prayer time. Have you actually bothered to find out what's happened to that person spiritually? Or there's a person with the wacky Bible interpretations, and actually their spiritual well-being is damaged. Do you care enough to tell them and to point out their error, to bring them back to the truth? Or that person who's formed an unwise or unhelpful relationship, do you care enough to tell them? You and I should care enough to act. You see, the first reminder is that Christians are to care about Christians, and the second in this last verses are that Christians are to care about the truth. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You see, there's nothing more important than saving someone's soul from death, seeing their sin covered over as they hear God's voice and follow the call of Christ. And that's the most important work in the world. And James closes his letter with this reminder, but all who love the Lord will be involved in that. You see, the lesson today is the same as it's been these last weeks. Our faith should be a faith that works. It should make a difference to our relationships, our time, our actions. May God help each of us to live in the light of what James had written for our learning. Let's pray. Father, we would confess we've too often been careless about prayer, both in trouble and in joy. Help us to be a church, men and women who pray in all circumstances. Help us to be a loving fellowship who will do the right thing when people are in need. Help us to be an open fellowship where we can actually share the burdens and the temptations of this world and the guilt of our sin. And help us to be a church who day by day shares the gospel. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.